If you would, please take your Bibles out and open them to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 12, we resume our study there this morning. Coming to the very end of it, we're looking at what will be the last six verses of Acts 12. As you know, we've been making our way through this book of Luke, this kind of testament of Luke, kind of a record of the church, a record of the church as it was being formed after Jesus had been crucified and resurrected and then ascended back to the Father. He left the disciples, the apostles, with the express command of going out to Judea, Jerusalem, Samaria, and then all nations to, in fact, preach the gospel, to preach the message of the kingdom. Now, we got to keep in mind here, Jesus was not just telling them to preach the message of redemption, which is sometimes what we relegate the gospel to, and it certainly is that. He was telling them to preach his resurrection. And there's an important reason why. Well, two, really. One, to validate who he was. To validate the fact that Jesus had come and had been the person he said he was. But two, to announce a kingdom had come in the coming of Christ that was an eternal kingdom and that was going to be superior to every other kingdom. So even as they dealt with Rome and even as they dealt with the persecution of the Roman Empire, they had joy. They had joy because a new kingdom had come in Christ. And then again, of course, as we get to the end of the New Testament in Revelation, we see the culmination, the consummation, the final coming of said kingdom where it's established forever. And so Acts really, in a way, as it's beginning, as it's the beginning of the church, is also giving us a view to the end, a view to what is it that we're setting up. We're setting up, the apostles were, an eternal kingdom that shall not fade, that shall not die, that shall last forever and ever and ever. And that is exactly where we are in Acts. As we continue to watch the apostles faithfully preach, we find ourselves in a unique spot this morning with these last few verses of Acts 12, kind of recording what happened with Herod at the end of his days. And Luke gives us this portion of the story for a very specific reason, as that will become clear here, hopefully, in just a few moments. But without further delay, let's turn our attention to the word itself. This morning we're looking at Acts chapter 12, verses 20 to 25. So, beloved of God, this is God's infallible, inerrant word. Now, Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man!" Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give glory to or give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. So is the reading of God's word. May he add his blessing. Please pray with me now. Father, we thank you for this word and its power. We thank you for the message herein. I pray that now that you would quiet any distractions in our minds and hearts that might hinder us from seeing the truth as it stands, and that we would be transformed by that truth. It's through Christ we pray. Amen. If you remember, and you probably know this now, if you've worshipped at the chapel for any amount of time, we've referenced the Protestant Reformation any number of different times that happened in the 16th century. Well, when we look at the Protestant Reformation, one of the things that it was trying to do, it was aiming to do, was to recapture a biblical faith, the biblical faith, not some version of it that had been totally corrupted during the medieval period, but the faith as it stood, the faith as expressed in Scripture. And as you may remember, they boiled it down. He really boiled the Reformation down into five statements, five important statements that deal with our view, what would be the prevailing Christian view that came out of that, at least in Protestant circles. They were called five solas. That's a Latin word for alone. And one of those solas became the overarching sola, the overarching statement of the Reformation that everything else flowed, which would flow from out of that. That phrase was and is soli Deo gloria. Now that means the glory of God alone. And the reformers were trying to capture that everything is for the glory of God. Another Latin phrase they've attached to that is the phrase you'll see sometimes called Coram Deo, which means before the face of God. So the reformers taught us that everything we do, right, is before the face of God. And if that's true, and it is, then that means everything we do is for the glory of God alone. So one of the predominant theologies in our minds as we live our lives is that God is worthy of glory. And that our lives, in some way, shape, and form, in every way, shape, and form, should reflect that. Now, the problem is that we don't always, me included, we don't always live our lives that way, which is where sin comes in. Martin Luther taught that most every sin is a violation of the first commandment in Scripture, which is, or the first of the Ten Commandments, which is to worship God alone. And so when we look at our lives, we look at the status of human misery. One of the overarching reasons is we fail to live and acknowledge, to live for and acknowledge the glory of God. But within that tenet of soli Deo gloria, the glory of God alone, is this assumption and this express implication that God is completely holy and worthy of glory. Beloved, this is something that has probably been convicting me more as of late. Not that I've ever lost a sense of the holiness of God, but how quickly does the sense of our sense of the holiness of God become diluted in the rhythm of our lives? This is not me saying that we need to live in fear of God all the time, that we don't need to live scared, but we do need to live with an understanding that God is holy, and His holiness matters. That doesn't make God ungracious. That doesn't make God unloving. That doesn't make God unjust. That simply means that God is holy. He's other. There is an otherness to God that is a part of His character. And He is calling us to live in reflection of that. It becomes a powerful reality. So when we look at this, who does glory belong to? Not a pope. And I don't care who he is, or what he's done, or how great a guy he is. Glory doesn't belong to the pope, doesn't belong to the king either. The pope is not the head of the church, and the king is not the head of the church. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. And glory is to God alone. God alone. Soli Deo gloria. And we keep that straight in our mind. As all of the solos are the backbone of restored Christianity, but here's the reality. If the holiness of God is lost, the faith of the Bible is also lost. To embrace faith as it stands in Scripture, we have to embrace the holiness of God. When we look at these last few verses of Acts chapter 12, they total out to 6, it might seem like an odd take for me to tell you that these verses are about the holiness of God, but that is exactly what they are about. They are about the holiness of God and what happens when humans try to stand in the place of glory. This is a theme in Scripture that we see in different spots. But here's the reality. What is the story? What does this little narrative seek to clarify? That Yahweh, not Herod, is the true and living God. And how would this have extrapolated out into the Roman Empire? That Yahweh, not Caesar, is the true and living God. And how would that have rippled on out through the ages? That Yahweh, not any monarch, is the true and living God. And how does that ripple out into 21st century us? That Yahweh, not fill in the blank with your name, is the true and living God. Now you may say, Brad, I don't struggle with thinking I'm God. But here's where I would tell us that a lot of our life decisions beg to differ with that statement. Because I think sometimes we operate as if we might be. In a practical way. You're not standing up here saying, bow down and worship me. That's not all that God is, though, is it? God is in control. He's in control. God is in control. And so where do we try to seize that godness? Is in trying to control things that we can't control. or assuming that we are in control of things that we're not. And so this is one of those things where I think it just shakes our minds a little bit and says, remember that Yahweh is king, not you, not me, not any other person. We do tend to like to have a little clout, a little bit of sway, to have a little bit of a higher station. And here's what I found about human beings, me included, that we are very happy to receive praise, whether it is warranted or not. That you will find people who will take a compliment, whether it's warranted or not, or take praise, whether it's warranted or not. And here's the thing. So here's what I'm not saying. If you're grateful to somebody for doing something well and they do it and you say thank you, that is not trying to assume God's identity. That's being a nice human being. That's being someone who's showing gratitude and someone who's saying it was my privilege or my honor to be a blessing to you. So that's not what we're talking about here. But it is wrong to receive praise and credit for something that is not true of us. That's exactly what Herod does. He receives credit and praise for something that is actually not true of him. And that's where the rubber meets the road. If we take away the holiness of God, I've already said this, faith is nothing. If we take away the holiness of God, faith is nothing. And there's a reason for that. It's because if God is not the holy God that the Bible says that he is, then God is a God, one of the many gods in the pantheon of gods, that is a God created in the image of humanity rather than humanity created in the image of God. And since the Bible expressly states that we are created in God's image and after his likeness, and that it was God who stood over the waters, it was God who spoke creation into existence, it was God who came in the form of a human being, Jesus Christ in the incarnation, it was God who provided salvation, it was God who provided the sacrifice, it's God, so forth and so on, then we understand that God is not a simple God in a pantheon of gods. He is not a God simply made in our image. He is the God in whose image we are made. And that is true whether we acknowledge it or not. It's true whether we believe that or not. It's true whether we want that or not. And so this becomes an abiding reality that calls us into submission and into transformation. So when we look at God, this narrative stands as a reminder that God didn't change between the testaments. That the same God who ruled in the Old Testament is the same God who rules in the New Testament, and he stands forever. What does the writer of Hebrews remind us of? It's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Why? Because our God is a consuming fire. And so with those thoughts in mind, there's one idea I want for us to see. It's this. That lordship and glory belong to God alone. And so when we're looking at this, we're talking about something that is unique to God, that is solely God's, which is lordship and glory. There is no other creature, no other being that is created that shares that glory or that lordship. Christ, or Jesus in the incarnation as part of the Trinity, was the express image of that. The Holy Spirit, as another member of the Trinity, lives in our hearts and embodies those things, but there is no other created being that has the lordship and the glory that Yahweh possesses. And so in that way, God becomes the only being worthy of adulation and praise. This is why the sin of idolatry is so odious to God. It's why he calls it like adultery. It's why he spends the entire, and I do mean the entire, Old Testament talking about that one particular sin. Now, he says a lot of things in the Old Testament, but if you want to boil it down, what is God's major concern in the Old Testament from a sin's perspective? It is idolatry. That's exactly what he deals with. Why? Because it is odious to God to take these things and concepts that are created and to assign to them a majesty, a glory, and a sovereignty that is not theirs, and to worship them as such. And so that is why God takes that sin of idolatry so very seriously. When we come to this particular section, we are immediately confronted with who is at the forefront. It's Herod. Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. But when we look at the way this story unfolds, there should be a figure in history that Herod kind of reminds us of. At least it reminded me of as I was studying through this. It was Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar took something upon himself that wasn't his to take, remember? Look at this glorious kingdom that I've created. I'm basically the Lord of all. And God struck him down to live as a beast in the field. Now you find Herod doing essentially the same thing, taking a glory that is not his own, and God dealing with him in the moment for that issue. And so this reminds us to not be people who are full of ourselves, and to beware of people who are full of themselves. Because when one is full of themselves, or we become full of ourselves, what happens is we start to squeeze out the divine or the Holy Spirit who is taking up residence in our hearts. When I'm full of myself, I can't be full of anything else. And so we beware of that. But it tells us here, Luke tells us that he was angry with Tyre and Sidon, but interestingly enough, he doesn't tell us why. He doesn't tell us why he was angry. So all we know is that there was a conflict. There was a conflict between Herod and these two countries and emissaries from these two countries. Luke tells us here at the end of 12. They came to him with one accord, and they were having and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, to help them. So they're coming to grovel. That's what's happening. So the context is set. Herod is angry. Tyre and Sidon, you have emissaries coming. And so they come to grovel, and they enlist the help of Blastus, a chamberlain. Literally, a servant of a chamber. Now, we might look at that and go, why this guy? That seems odd to have his go to his bedroom servant. But the idea here is don't just think of Blastus as a bedroom servant so much as a very trusted servant because he's in the inner chamber of King Herod. So they go to the guy who they think can help sway Herod back to their cause. That's their intention. So Blastus, this trusted servant of Herod, he's enlisted for help. And look at what it says here. It says that they asked for peace. Now, here's what we're going to equate with peace, because the ESV makes it very clear in how it translated it. Peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. What do they equate with peace here? Eating. They want to eat. So at this point, they don't care how much they're liked. They don't care how much Herod dotes on them. They want food. And beloved, remember now, this is a culture where you can't just hop on down to Publix or Walmart or Sam's or whatever your favorite grocery store is, Aldi, and go see food dying on the shelf just waiting to be bought. This was, you got your food the day of, and maybe you got enough for more than one meal. And when you are a country depending on another country for food, that means that you are daily in need, and you daily need provision. So when this is about peace, this is not just about so they can make sure they serve dessert to their guests. This is so that they don't starve. And so we can see, why did we need the conflict resolved? Because our very lives depend on it. This is how the ancient world worked, because it meant life and death for them. But here's what we do know. One thing we extrapolate. Who is Tyre and Sidon getting their food from? Judea. Remember, at the end of chapter 11, when Agabus the prophet had predicted a famine in the land, hadn't happened yet because Judea has enough food to share with its neighbors. So what Luke is doing is he's painting for us this whole context and picture. Here's Herod. He's angry. You've got these countries who are dependent on him. So it seems natural to us now to look at it and think he might have a bit of a God complex. He might think of himself more highly than he ought, because look at these poor souls who at the stroke of a pen or a signet ring, he could starve to death if he wanted to. Well, that's what we're dealing with here. We're dealing with what happens when we let power become the central thing rather than use it for the good of other people. We live in a world where we see that play out in the political theater all the time. So what's happening here isn't new to us. It's not strange. We see it happen in other ways. It becomes, we're looking at what has been a problem for centuries and centuries and centuries. But here's how Luke builds from that day. So they go, they ask him, and on an appointed day, doesn't tell us which day, Herod put on his royal robes and took his seat upon the throne and delivered an oration to them. Now this is where it gets really cool. because what we read here, Josephus, historical writer, writer of a book called Antiquities, not a professing believer, captures this very thing and writes about it in a book that is not the Bible. Writes about it in a historical narrative that is talking about the history of the Jewish people, especially in Judea, where he writes about this very thing that happens. And when Josephus talks about these royal robes, what he says is they were woven silver, so that when Herod walked into the sunlight, he shimmered. He would shimmer like a diamond. He would shimmer like a god. He would be regal to look at, almost divine even. That when you look at this one who has this woven silver robe and the sunlight's hitting it and it's dazzling off him, it would have dazzled the eyes. This is exactly how Josephus describes Herod in that moment, that he shone in the sun. He looked imperial. He looked divine. But here's where we remember, right? Things are not always what they seem. A wonderful window dressing doesn't mean anything behind the window. And in this particular case, we'll see that that was true. But here's the thing. Isn't it so easy to judge by the appearance of a thing? When the crowd, they saw him and they looked at it, it was just so easy to look at this and think, this is something great. And that's a temptation for human beings. We're quick to judge whether we think it's great, or we're quick to judge whether we think it's awful. What if, right, this novel idea, when we are greeted in a moment, we offer neither condemnation or quick judgment, but we step back and give it time to unfold to see what the thing is. That is what wisdom would have us do. Wisdom would say, hey, maybe don't make a snap judgment. And you don't have to be rude when you're reserving judgment. You can be kind, you can be charitable, but maybe you pause and you let the thing play out and see what it is. In this particular case, you have people proclaiming him a god, proclaiming him something divine without taking time to wait. His speech, that's what Luke says, his oration in the very next verse. The people were shouting that the voice of a god and not a man. That comes from verse 22. They called him a god. He received it. He didn't rebuke them. Now remember, where can we juxtapose this? That when Peter walks into Cornelius' house and Cornelius falls at his feet, Peter says, bro, get up. I'm not God. Don't worship me. I'm like you. Herod doesn't do that. He lets the praise stand. In fact, maybe he exit on. The scripture doesn't say that. That's my speculation. But at the very least, he doesn't stop it. He doesn't stop it. He allows it to happen. And this is where I tell us that one of the things I say we take away from that is to be sober regarding ourselves. Now, I don't think any of you are about to walk out your door in a woven silver robe. If you do, I'd love to borrow it sometime. But this is where I do think we constantly come back to the mirror of Scripture and we ask the Lord for sobriety regarding ourselves. Beloved, we have to keep perspective. There is a reason why the Scripture warns us in multiple places, do not think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. Be sober-minded. Be humble. There's a reason in Philippians 2 where Paul is instructing the Philippians people to emulate Christ in his humility, because it's just so easy to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to. Even people who are obsessed with self-loathing, what are they thinking about the whole time? Themselves. So whether it's positive or whether it's negative, there's got to be some sort of sober reality when we look at ourselves and how we think of ourselves. Jesus says, who is it that are blessed? It's the poor in spirit. Those who have an understanding of who they are, where they come from, and that apart from God's mercy, I would be nothing. I was in a text exchange last Sunday. My parents ran into a guy that I went to high school with. They ran into him at church, and my dad, who would talk to a lamppost, sits down. He doesn't meet a stranger. My dad doesn't. And he starts talking to this guy, finds out he's from Dothan, finds out he went to Northview, and finds out that he knew me very well. Now, I haven't talked to this guy, we calculated up, in 30 years. And he said, I hear you're a preacher now, and there was an ellipsis there. I never would have expected that. And I wrote him back and said, me either, Chris. But it's this idea that when we kind of, who is it? Who is it? Who is it that Jesus calls us to be? Those who are poor in spirit. Oh, I'm having to remember. I'm telling you that's not just a funny story. I'm telling you that because God uses interchanges like that for me every so often to remind me, you know who you were. You know what you were. And everybody in Dothan, Alabama knew what you were. But that's not what you are anymore. And it's not for anything that you've done. It's because of my work in you. And beloved, that's a beautiful thing. We can never lose sight of that. Can never lose sight of that. May we embrace that all the days of our lives. I don't love having to remember those days, but it's good to. It's good to. Well, what we're told in Luke's fashion, moving on, immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give glory to God and was eaten by worms and breathed his last. Now, so there's no, you don't have to look at this and go, I wonder what all that means. It's very clear, terse, very clear. Angel struck him down, and he was eaten by worms, and he breathed his last. Now, Josephus talks about this very same thing. Josephus talks about Herod falling ill, and within a five-day span, dying. So when you say, well, Brad, Luke uses the word immediately, and here's where I want to call your attention to this. Immediately an angel struck him down. Luke is not aiming to say he died immediately. He says that he does die eventually. But Josephus corroborates this by saying he does indeed fall ill, and within 5 days' time, he dies. So what we have here is an extra-biblical book giving credence to Luke's story. Luke uses the idea of worms. Why? To get us to understand that Herod essentially was eaten alive. Whatever, and there were different types of worms that could have caused enough damage to kill him that were in the ancient world and still among us today, in fact. But Luke gets to the heart of the story, no pun intended there, by talking about what is at stake here. Not necessarily how he died, not necessarily when he died, but that God struck him because he had assaulted the holiness of God. Who else has done this in Acts? Ananias and Sapphira, Acts 5. They assaulted the holiness of God by lying. And so we have this issue here that Herod mocked God. How? He refused to give him praise, and God judged him for it. Do not mock the Lord. Let us not mock God. But this is where you've heard me talk about identity so much, and in a culture that is so filled with trans ideologies that is challenging identity, we come back to this idea again and again and again and again. What is the issue here? Is Herod was misusing identity. He misunderstood and was able, or willing rather, to stand in an identity not his own. But this is where it's so important, beloved, to know what we are and to know what we aren't. To know whose we are and whose we aren't. To know how we live and how we don't. And all these things are connected in the realm of identity. What is our identity? We'll talk about this in a little bit, in just a little bit longer, or in just a few more minutes, but it's beloved. If you're in Christ this morning, it's beloved. It's redeemed, it's saved, it's known, but it's also creature, not creator. And you were created a specific way, in God's image, to be who you are. And the Greeks had this view of identity as the perfect body. Nothing wrong with being fit. You can see that I'm not very fit. So that's not the issue. The identity is that we are living out our purpose as created in the image of God. And created in the image of God means that we are seeking to reflect His image to the world, not our own. Herod was content to reflect his own image and for it to be lauded as God. So when we look at this, it's all about knowing who we are and who we aren't. Herod dies. And what does Luke tell us? I love, this is one of those little updates that we get periodically throughout Acts. But the word of God increased and multiplied. Very terse, very simple. But the word of God increased and multiplied. So after the death of Herod, what is Luke telling us? The church grew. The church grew because some of the persecution actually died out. But here's the thing. What do we see in Acts? Is the church's growth dependent on a tyrant dying? Absolutely not. We see in Acts 2, the church grew in number daily, and they had favor with the people. Then we see Acts progressively, that there is turmoil with the Sadducees and Pharisees. There's turmoil with the traditional Jewish people. There's turmoil with Gentile rulers. Now there's turmoil here with Herod. And in all these ways, you'll get these little reports by Luke, what? That the church is growing. Because in the good times, the church had favor. In the bad times, they were persecuted. But what happens in every time? It says the church grew. It's not dependent on the right circumstances. And so often as Westerners, that's what we're waiting for. Well, if we just get the right circumstances, well, maybe the circumstance is now. And maybe the circumstance is now, even if it's difficult. And maybe the circumstance is now and it's difficult and it's going to be costly. And all those things that we would call negative don't add up to a reason not to move forward. Sometimes they do. This is where we need to know the will of the Lord. So what do we take from this? There is no good season. There is no bad season for gospel growth. That God uses every purpose under heaven for his will and purposes. That comes directly from Ecclesiastes chapter 2. What Luke ends this paragraph by saying, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem, and when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was also Mark. So we're getting another glimpse of John Mark here. So what Paul and Barnabas did, remember, they were taking some aid to the saints in Judea and Jerusalem because they were needy. And Luke is acknowledging that they did that. They were faithful to do that. It said that they returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service. That word service there is the exact word we get our word deacon from. So what we're told is that Paul and Barnabas went a deaconing in Jerusalem. There you go. You can use that word yourself. You can say, we're going a deaconing when you want to go serve somebody. That's what they did. They had deaconed well. They brought aid to their brothers and sisters. They had done well in their service. And this is what faithfulness looks like. This is the beauty of faithfulness. What did their deaconing look like? It looked like faithful service to the needs at hand. What does deaconing often and should always look like? It means like serving faithfully for the needs at hand. And when we look at this picture, it's this reality that Christians are servants. Beloved, whatever else we are servants. And you've heard me say before, and I'll put myself in this number, we do like to be thought of as servants, but we don't always like to serve. And let us bring those two things together. Okay, I like being thought of as a servant, so maybe I should be willing to serve. And you know, obviously, context, season, what we can and can't do, yes, all those things matter. But can I encourage us? And I'm speaking to myself this morning. Can we look for reasons to say yes to service and not no? Can we look for reasons to say yes and not no? Because I think that's how it should really be. Here's the thing. When you look at the way that our forebears have served, it was oftentimes in circumstances so much more profoundly difficult than what we experience. And they did it because they loved their community and they loved the Lord. When you look at Paul, when you look at Jesus, what are the things that defines their lives? That they faithfully deaconed. Yes, they faithfully deaconed while they were on the earth. They faithfully served. They faithfully served. So then we talk about identity. Our identity is beloved. Our identity is rescued. Our identity is servant. It's what we're called to be, servants. We serve with joy. We serve in the knowledge that Christ is King. God is holy. Our lives should reflect it. Scripture is very clear when it says, be holy as I am holy. It's what God says to his people. And often we restrict holiness, that holiness, purely to the realm of morality. Well, my holiness is defined by what I do and don't do. And yes, that's part of it. Your holiness is defined by what we do and don't do. We should be moral. We should reflect God's righteous ethic. But part of our calling to holiness is also our call to serve as Christ served. Part of our call to holiness is to love in a way that seems foreign to the world. And that love is often evidenced in our willingness to serve each other. Lest you think that I'm coming after the chapel, I love this church. I love the way that we serve each other. I love that sometimes when we start a meal chain, I'll go to see if we've signed up and all the slots are full. I love that when people have a need, people know, and we come around each other in prayer and in practical ways. I love that about our church. And I think that's one thing that makes us healthy and unique. May we keep doing that. May we keep doing that. Coming alongside each other. Yes, let's seek to be righteous, and let's seek to be holy, but if we only think of holiness purely in ethical terms, we will be no better than the Pharisees. They had the ethics right, but their hearts were black with selfishness, greed, and a false sense of how good they were. So we balance out our holiness with love and service, with a real love and a real service that seeks to glorify Christ. Our worship extols the holiness of God, but our faithful service is another act of worship. So with deed and word, let us all honor the true and living God, who is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, and his reign is forever. Amen. Please pray with me. Father, thank you for your word, its power, its goodness. It's so rich, so simple even, and yet you call us to live it out. I pray that we would. I pray that we would worship you alone. I pray that we would serve you alone and serve our brothers and sisters. I pray that through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we would walk by faith and not by sight, that we would walk by the Spirit and not in keeping with the flesh, and that you would help us to love you and extol you and reflect you to a watching world. It's through Christ we pray. Amen.